Well, welcome. Welcome. Glad that you're here, whether you're in the room with us or you're watching online. I really think it's great that we're able to prioritize gathering together, learning, worshiping, and focusing on Christ. I got to tell you, I am excited about today. Today, I'm going to share some things that are kind of a culmination of a multiple year journey. 3 or 4 years ago, I found myself reading and studying and thinking about Genesis chapters 1 to 3. I'm just weird like that. But I just kept coming back again and again and again to these stories of the creation of the world and the story of the Garden of Eden. And every time, just finding new things that came out of the stories and new dots to connect. And so I taught some different studies, different group studies on it over the years. You've probably noticed in a lot of my sermons, I'll reference back to Genesis chapters 1 to 3. It's made its way into there a lot. And about a year and a half ago, I did a group study on it, and I was wrapping up the study. I was driving home after our last group meeting, and I was just kind of reflecting on how the group went and some of those things. And this crystal clear thought just popped in my head. It was, this should be a book. Now, I had no intention on writing a book. I had no goal to be an author or anything. And I really feel like in that moment, God was kind of saying, hey, I want you to take this and write a book about it. So I got to work, and I researched more and studied more and started writing late at night after Addie and the boys went to sleep. I'd pull out my laptop and just kind of doing this as a side project. And over a year and a half period of writing and editing and rewriting and, you know, putting everything together, all this content is out in a book. And a book is available now, talking about some of these events in Genesis chapters 1 to 3, mostly focused on kind of Genesis chapter 3. So I'm excited to be able to share some of this. And I'm really thankful to Pastor Luke. I went to Luke and told him that I was writing this book, and he graciously said, hey, you could take some time and teach on the material. I said, that's awesome, Luke. There's 15 chapters in the book, so I need 15 weeks. And Luke said, well, you got 2. I said, okay, that's fine. I'll take 2. So this week and next Sunday, we're going to dive in and learn all these little details about Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to cover, this week, we're covering some of the ideas that I talk about in my book in the first half of the book. Next week, we're covering ideas in the second half of the book. So you got to come back next week. Even if you're out of town, you got to tune in, or otherwise you're not going to know how the story ends, okay? But I'm excited. I'm excited to dig in. And so I want to start just by doing this. I want you to think about the Garden of Eden. Right? What are the images? What are the things that come to your mind when you think about the Garden of Eden? Now, I've talked to a lot of different people, and I get similar answers. Maybe you think of, you know, like two humans with fig leaves strategically placed on certain body parts, right? Maybe you think of a tree with a fruit hanging from it. Maybe somewhere in the picture is a snake, kind of sneakily doing something. Right, these images, they're iconic images. Right? They're in children's Bibles, they're in movies, they're in cartoons, they're in song lyrics. Right, these are images that many of us are familiar with. Even if you didn't grow up in church, odds are you probably at least have some familiarity with this Garden of Eden story. It's just kind of woven itself into our culture. We are very familiar with it. We kind of know how it goes, right? Like God creates Adam and Eve, and he puts them in the garden, and he says, hey, don't eat the fruit from this tree. And then the serpent comes and tempts them, and they eat the fruit from the tree, and they sin, and now we're all screwed. Thanks, Adam and Eve, right? And so this is what's so interesting is as I dove in and began really studying this, realizing this is something that so many of us are familiar with. It gets referenced often. We talk about it a lot. But very rarely do we actually study it in depth. And I think that's a problem. Because so much of the Bible is in response to the events that happen in the Garden of Eden. The rest of the Bible is God's response to what has happened in the Garden of Eden. And what we talk about with Jesus and we talk about with the gospel is in response to what happens in Genesis chapter 3. And so if we don't fully understand what's going on in Genesis chapter 3 and what God is trying to communicate through the story, we're not going to fully understand God's heart. We're not going to fully understand the gospel. We're not going to fully understand what Jesus is doing. And I think that has caused some misunderstandings for some of us, that we actually begin to to view God's character in ways that aren't accurate because of ways that we've misunderstood some of these fundamental stories. And so that was part of what led me to, the more I dug into this material, the more I started making these discoveries and seeing things, and just it brought this depth that I had never seen before. I was like, oh, this is so good. So that's part of what led me to put some of this content down. So today we're going to dive in. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. I think we will discover some of the things that led up to Adam and Eve eating that forbidden fruit. And then also we're going to discover some truths about God's character. And then we're going to discover some things about us as well, because I think this ancient story speaks to our lives today. So before we dive into Genesis chapter 3, though, we have some groundwork we got to lay, because the Bible doesn't start in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible doesn't start with sin. The Bible starts in Genesis chapter 1. And so if you will, give me about 5 minutes to cover the creation of the world, okay? So the Bible opens up. Genesis chapter 1 is this beautiful and highly structured poem about the creation of the world and how God creates. And there are a few things that we see. There's so much that we could talk about with this. I just want to pull out just a few ideas that help lay the groundwork for understanding what then is going to happen in Genesis chapter 3. So the first thing that I want us to focus on in the Genesis chapters 1 and 2 in the creation story, I want us to focus on good. Everybody say good. 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 This word good appears over and over and over in the creation account. God creates something and he steps back and he looks at it and he sees that it is good. He creates light. Good. Right? He creates the land and sea and sky. Good. He creates animals and birds in the air and fish in the sea. Good. And then on the sixth day, he creates humanity in his image. And then it says that he looks back at all he has created and he sees that it is very good. And it's interesting that this very good is the seventh time that good is mentioned in the creation account. Now, for an ancient Hebrew, seven had a significance. The number seven signified completeness and wholeness and fullness. So it's interesting that the seventh mention of good is a very good in the story. It's almost as if the writer is wanting us to understand how God sees his creation, that God sees everything he's created as fully, completely, very good. Before sin enters the picture, before brokenness, before fear and shame, is good. Humanity included. That is how the story begins, with goodness. We need to keep that in mind. Okay, the second thing is abundance. Everybody say abundance. Abundance. So here's my question. How many trees are in the Garden of Eden? Right, a lot of children's Bibles, the illustrations you see, there's the one tree, the no-no tree, right? Don't eat from this tree. Like that's always kind of shown. There are two trees that are given names. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But how many trees are there? Well, let's look at scripture. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. It says, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Right, so this isn't really a garden like my backyard garden. This is more like an orchard, right? All kinds of trees that are growing and they were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And so what does God say about these trees? Let's jump up to verse 16. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, except one. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, one of the mischaracterizations that we have when we think about the Garden of Eden is we put all of our focus on the one off-limits tree. And that's what we think about and focus on, and rightly so. Like there's some negative things that happen with that. But we miss the abundance of the garden. God made all kinds of trees grow, and he gave the command, go, enjoy them all. climb in them, eat them, sit under their shade. They're pleasing to the eye and good for food. You are free to eat from any of them except for this one, which is going to cause harm. And so God puts boundaries around the one that will hurt the humans, but all the others are free to enjoy. It's a picture of abundance. So good, abundance, and then thirdly, naked. Everybody say naked. You didn't think you'd say that when you came to church this morning, did you? Naked. And so when we think of the images of the Garden of Eden, we always picture Adam and Eve, you know, with fig leaves strategically placed over certain body parts, which is good. You got to keep things PG. But actually, the fig leaves were just a very, very small part of the story, a very short amount of time where they're wearing fig leaves. For the majority of their time in the garden, Adam and Eve were naked. And the Bible says, this interesting detail, says they were naked and they felt no shame. So what's going on? Like, why all this focus on being naked, right? Is there like some kind of like anti-clothing movement or anti-clothing agenda in the body? Like, what is this about, right? I think it's not so much about physical nakedness. I think this idea of being naked and not feeling shame is a metaphor for the type of relationship that God created humanity to have with each other and to have with him, to be relationally naked. Right? Because when you're naked, there's no hiding anything, right? All of yourself is on full view for everybody else to see. And that is the intent of the type of relationship that God intends humanity to have with him and with each other. To be fully yourself and to be fully accepted and fully loved. Right? That's what's created in the Garden of Eden. Because think about how many times you hide parts of yourself. Think about how many times you hide parts of your personality. Right? There's just kind of like weird things that you're like, oh, I don't want anybody to know about this. Yeah, like you hide those parts. Think about the times you hide your past because you don't want somebody to judge you or to condemn you. We hide parts of ourselves. We put fig leaves over ourselves all of the time when it comes to our relationships. But that's not what God intends. God intended us to be fully yourself, fully the person that he created you to be fully known and be fully accepted and fully loved. That's the goal. That's the idea. And so that's what this idea of nakedness is getting to, is the type of relationship that God intended to have with humanity and for humans to have with each other. And this type of relationship requires trust, right? To be fully yourself, you have to trust the other person that they're not going to push you away. They're not going to judge you. They're not going to condemn you. They're not going to hold that against you, but they'll accept you and that they'll love you. It requires trust. And so I think the idea of the type of relationship that God intends in the garden is a trust-filled, intimate relationship with humanity, right? That's God's goal. And so let me talk for a minute then about the off-limits tree. Because it is kind of weird that God makes this tree that's like dangerous and then puts it in the middle of the garden. Like, what kind of God does? Like, if I was a parent, you know, and I'm like, oh, I just, you know, I'll just keep my knives in the middle of the living room while my toddler plays. I'm like, don't touch those knives. When they do, you know, like, I'm a bad parent, right? Like, so what's the deal with this tree? What's going on here? Well, I think the tree, there's a lot of things you could say about it. I go into some more details in my book about it. But I think the main idea that I want us to understand is the tree, I think, is the mechanism which allows the trust-filled, intimate relationship to exist. Right? Because for a relationship, a real relationship to exist, both parties have to have the option to not choose the relationship. Otherwise, it's not a real, you know, like if I force somebody to love me, is it really love? You know, that kind of idea. Like, so they have to have, Adam and Eve have to have the option to not trust God in order for them to have a truly trust-filled, intimate relationship with him. And so when God puts the tree there and he says, hey, you shall not eat from this fruit, Adam and Eve have a choice. Are they going to trust what God has said, or are they going to trust what looks good in their own eyes? So this tree is a mechanism for this trust-filled, intimate relationship to exist. So we'll put all those things together, and kind of the foundational points that I want to lay looking at Genesis 1 and 2 is this, that the biblical story starts with goodness, abundance, and God's desire for a trust-filled, intimate relationship with humanity. That's how the story starts. That is God's intent. That is God's desire. That is God's goal. And we have to keep that in perspective as we head in then into Genesis chapter 3. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look through almost verse by verse through the first half of this chapter and kind of really dive in to see what we can see here. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 starts out, says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now there's so much packed into this one little verse, so many interesting things. First of all, it's like this introduction of a new character, right? Nowhere else has the serpent been mentioned. And suddenly you get to chapter 3 and it's like, and now this serpent appears. Like, who is the serpent? Where does the serpent come from? And not only that, but the serpent talks. Like, that's weird. Like, what kind of snake talks? There's something going on. And there's so much we could get into. I get into more detail in the book about that. I want to focus on what the serpent says. Serpent said, ask the question, "Did God really say that you couldn't have any the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" Now, is that what God said? No, we just read it. He said, "You're free to eat from any tree except for this one." And so what is the serpent doing here? Because this isn't an innocent question. The serpent has an agenda. He's trying to do something with this question. I think what the serpent does is we begin to discover the first step on a path that leads to a breakdown of this intimate, trust-filled relationship that God created humanity to have. And the first step in this path is the step of deception. Deception. Right? The serpent, I think, is trying to shift Eve's focus and trying to do something here. And what the serpent does is something that the serpent does even today in our lives. And I coined a term, I call it perception deception. And so let me illustrate what this is like. I think this is the best way to help us understand. So when my kids were little, is anybody getting thirsty now? When my kids were little, every once in a while, we would give them soda as a treat. But they were too small to have a whole can themselves. And so I'd take two glasses and I would divide it up between them. And it was a little bit of a ritual, you know. I'd set the glasses out and the kids would come up and they would just watch the soda bubble and fizz. And so I would pour out and they would be anticipating the drink. And I would do my best, right? Any parent of multiple kids knows you have to be fair. So I would do my best to try to evenly divide the soda between everybody. And so I would get the last drop out and then I would set the cups in front of my boys, free for them to enjoy their treat. Now, you would think that this would end with two happy boys, right? You'd be wrong. Because inevitably, what would happen is they would look at the two glasses, and somehow they would discern that one had a little bit more. And they would say, "He got more." And with those three little words, the entire atmosphere and mood would shift, right? It's amazing. Kids have like such sensitive eyes, even more sensitive than the most sensitive scientific equipment. Right? You can see down to the molecule who got more and who got less. Right? And they'd say, "Well, he got more." And the attitude would shift. And perception deception would be at play. And this is how I define perception deception. Perception deception is a perspective shift that sees abundance as scarcity and blessing as affliction. Abundance as scarcity and blessing as affliction. And so my kids had 6 ounces of delicious high fructose corn syrup carbonated beverage in front of them to enjoy. But instead of seeing the 6 ounces that they could enjoy, all they could focus on was the tiny bit that they thought they had less, from abundance to scarcity. And then this was supposed to be a treat, right? Dad's giving them a treat to enjoy. And instead of enjoying the blessing of a treat, they now view it as this affliction, this like thing that they have to endure, right? Why did you give him more? I want more. Abundance to scarcity, blessing to affliction. And perception deception is something that we all struggle with even today. How many times do you lose sight of God's abundance and God's blessing because you're so focused on your lack, what you don't have or what you think you deserve? We miss God's goodness, and it's right in front of us. But we get deceived. I think the serpent wants to shift our focus from abundance to scarcity. And he wants to shift our focus. So instead of seeing God's blessing, we begin to think that maybe God's holding out on us. The serpent's at play. So he does this with Eve. So how does Eve respond? Well, chapter 2 says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Now, at first glimpse, you read this and you think, way to go, Eve. Like, you stood up to the serpent's deception. You corrected what he said. You said, we can eat from any of these trees except for this one. But if you look closer at her answer, you begin to see some cracks forming. I think most of all, you begin to see that she adds something. She adds a prohibition to God's words. She says, you can't touch it. God never said you couldn't touch it. He just said you couldn't eat it. And I think what this does, this reveals that Eve's perspective is beginning to shift. That she's beginning to lose sight of abundance and starting to focus on scarcity. She's starting to focus on what she's not allowed to do. Right? And it begins to put her focus there. And so the serpent, I think, picks up on this. And so his next statement, he just goes right in for the kill. Right? Verse 4, he says, you will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And what the serpent does is the next stage in the process is he plants the seed of distrust. Deception, when you begin to believe a lie about God, then you begin to lose trust. Deception leads to distrust. And so the serpent just flat out contradicts God, says, no, you can't trust him. He's holding out on you. You can't believe what he has said. He doesn't want you to experience these good things, right? It's that shift, that perspective shift then gives birth to distrust. So then what happens next? Verse 6, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Now, this is so interesting because when you pay attention to how things are written, you realize that Eve's actions are described in the exact same way as God's actions in chapter 1, right? God saw that it was good. Eve looks at the fruit and she sees that it is good. And this is the first time that someone other than God is defining what is good and what is not good. Up to this point, God was the one defining what is good and not good. And at this point now, Eve, instead of trusting God's definition of good and not good, Eve begins to define it in her own eyes. She saw that it was good. And then it says she saw that it was desirable. And so when you lose trust in what God has said, then how do you determine your actions? Well, that's the next step in the path. Your actions are determined then by desire. What you desire then becomes what is good and what is not good. And the truth is, I think that is what's at play in our world today that creates so much problems and so many conflicts. Right, we just walked through this series about conflict. And the reason that there's conflict is because sometimes what I desire is not what you desire. And what you desire is in conflict with what I desire. And then what's left is this, right? It's so much of our world today, whether it's interpersonal or whether it's on the global stage, is about people that desire things that put them in conflict with each other. When we fail to trust God's words, then we're led by our own desires and we define good and evil based on what we desire. Well, if I desire it, it must be good. And if I don't like it, it must be evil. That's at play all over the world today. So Eve desires. So then naturally the next step is then you're gonna act on your desires. So the rest of verse 6, she took some and she ate it. And then she gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. And this is the next step on the path. This is the moment of disobedience, right? Eve acted on her desires and she ate the fruit. She disobeyed God. This is the moment that we all focus on. This is the moment that sin happens, right? Now, what's interesting with sin, the Greek word for sin carries the connotation of an archer that misses its target. So sin is missing the target that God has for us. With that in mind, then the question is, well, what's the target? What's the thing that God wants us to aim for? And a lot of times, if we talk about sin, we talk about it in terms of like a rule. Like sin is breaking a rule. And there's truth to that, right? Like God commanded them not to eat from the fruit, and they eat from the fruit. They broke God's command. They broke God's rule. They sinned. But we've also discovered that this act of disobedience is actually fairly far along in the process. It's further down in this path, and there are these other things at play, where there's deception and then distrust and then choosing your own desires that lead up to this action of sin. Oswald Chambers, he has this quote. He says, "The root of all sin is the suspicion that God isn't good." The root of all sin is the suspicion that God isn't good. You've lost trust in God. You begin to think, no, maybe he's not good. Maybe I can't really trust him. And so then I just choose to follow my own desires. And that leads, that results then in the action of sin. So what's the target? Maybe the target is a rule. But I think when you look at this whole story, you begin to see that the target isn't a rule, but a relationship. Because God's heart from the very beginning was this trust-filled, intimate relationship with humanity. And the reason that sin is so bad is it's the outcome of a broken relationship. It's you could say it this way, that sin is a problem, but sin is actually a symptom of a deeper problem. Sin is the result of a broken relationship with God. And so I just want to pause here because I think one of the misconceptions that we can get when we look at this story is we focus all on just the moment that Adam and Eve eat the fruit. We look at the moment of sin and we place all of our focus on the act of sin and say, this is the problem. See, we just got to not sin. We just got to take care of this sin. And there's truth to that. But when you place all the focus on that act, you miss that there may be a deeper thing at play. Sin is a symptom of a deeper issue. And so when we place sin as the thing, and then we say, okay, well, my problem is sin, and so Jesus comes to take care of my sin, period. And that's true. Don't mishear me. Like that is true. Jesus comes and he forgives our sin. But why? Why did Jesus endure the cross? Was it just to forgive our sin? No, it's because Jesus desires an intimate, trust-filled relationship with each of us. It's about relationship. The target is relationship. The entire gospel is what Jesus does to take care of sin, to repair the division so that we can now have an intimate, trust-filled relationship with God. And I want to point that out because what happens is when we focus only on sin and think that's the issue, we create a gospel of behavior management. And we just try to not do the bad thing. And we view faith as a checklist of boxes. Do these things and don't do these things. Okay, I'm good. And we miss that God's heart is to be known by him. For us to know him and to be known by him. It's this intimate, trust-filled relationship. And the gospel of behavior management, when you only focus on not sinning, the only result is shame. Because you're not going to have victory over sin because you're not addressing the deeper issues at play. If you just grit your teeth and say, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin, well, the result is eventually you will. You can only hold on and grip your knuckles so tight for so long before you lose your grip and you just give in again. But if you instead you focus on the relationship, and focus on the deeper issues at play to try to repair that relationship, then that's going to change then how you live. Let me put it in terms of like a relationship with like marriage. Right? When I married my wife, I made a commitment to her. You know, she's the only one for me, for our life. Now, I could go through and operate my relationship being and putting all my focus on, okay, I'm not going to cheat. I'm not going to cheat. I'm not going to cheat. Right? And that will cause me to live that relationship in a certain way. Or I could put the same amount of energy into, I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to love my wife and I'm going to cherish her. You see how that creates two different trajectories? And I think for some of us, we view faith as I'm not gonna sin, I'm not gonna sin, I'm not gonna do it, I'm gonna do the right things, I'm gonna behave in the right way. And that leads you one direction. Or you could take that same amount of energy and say, I wanna get closer to Jesus. I wanna experience the presence of him in my life. I'm gonna focus on him. He's the one thing that I'm gonna cherish more than anything else. And that's gonna send a different trajectory in your faith. Okay, back to Adam and Eve, off my soapbox. So, Adam and Eve, they disobey. What's the result? Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So here's where the fig leaves come in. It says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But Lord God called out to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Now, I think these three verses are the saddest verses in the entire chapter because we see the fallout of a broken relationship. And that fallout is division. And that's the next stage in the path is division. You see this division between the man and the woman. Suddenly now they have things that they're ashamed of and they cover up with fig leaves and they pull away. There's this separation. They're hiding things from each other. They feel like they can't be fully known and fully accepted. And so there's this division that happens. And then God enters into the garden and the man and the woman, they run and they hide because they're afraid. There's this division between God and humanity. God never intended that division to happen. He intended a trust-filled, intimate relationship. And it's interesting that it points out that Adam and Eve hid behind the trees of the garden. The very thing that was meant to be a blessing from God is a thing that they used to separate them from him because of their fear and their shame, and this division. And we see this division at play in our lives today. I think about how many relationships, maybe your relationship with God. There's this distance, this division, this fear, this shame that causes us to pull away, to hide, to not think that we're worthy, to think that we won't be accepted. And so then if we're divided from the source of life, divided from God, what's the result? So the final step in the path is death. And what God warned in chapter 2, verse 17, when he says, if you eat from the fruit, you will certainly die, begins to come true. Now, I always read this, and when I read that about if you eat from the fruit, you'll certainly die, I always envisioned, like, at the moment they take a bite from the apple, they just drop dead, you know, kind of like Princess Bride when they drink the poison, just drop dead. But Adam and Eve, they don't immediately drop dead, right? They continue on. You see that they get put outside of the garden, and they continue on in their life. And if you read scripture, it says that Adam lived to be 930 years old, right? So it's like lots of years of life that they get to live. But just because they didn't physically die doesn't mean they didn't face the consequences of death. I think the moment they got put out of the garden, they were acutely aware that the life that they were living was not the life that God created them for. The very next story out of the garden, Adam and Eve's sons, one kills the other. And immediately there's this death, this grief that pours over them. Life is broken. The world is broken and it's not how things should be. And I think you and I, we understand that in a deep sense, right? We look at the brokenness of the world around us, maybe the brokenness in our lives, and we sense this isn't right. It shouldn't be this way. Just earlier this week, I was at a funeral viewing for a young mom that died of cancer. And there's just a sense in the room, it shouldn't be this way. This isn't right. And it leaves us yearning and asking God, God, what are you going to do about this? God, why are you letting this happen? God, what are you going to do? And that's what we'll talk about next week. God's response to all of this. Because I think there is some good news in the story of the fall of man. But for today, as we wrap up here, I just want to point us back to the story of the garden in the Garden of Eden. And hopefully you have a new perspective about it. And hopefully you're beginning to realize that the Garden of Eden isn't some fairy tale. The Garden of Eden isn't some irrelevant history. The Garden of Eden is a story about you and me today. It's a story about how every one of us can begin to be deceived and lose trust in God and let our desires control us that leads us to actions that disobey God, and then we live with the consequences and the fallout in our life. I had a conversation with somebody a while back, and they just posed the hypothetical question. They said, well, if you were in the Garden of Eden, do you think you would have eaten the fruit? I said, I eat the fruit every day. Every day I believe lies of the serpent. Every day I begin to lose trust in God. Every day I let my selfish desires dictate my direction, and it leads me to actions that disobey God. And so here's what I want us to do. I just want to invite you to a moment of reflection as we close out our service. I want you to think about this path that we have discovered and all these dynamics that are at play. And I want you to ask God to show you where some of those things may be at play in your own life. Is there any deception at play? Are you losing sight of God's abundance and instead focusing on scarcity? Is there any ways that you're losing trust in God? And because of that deception, you begin to question, is God really even good? Where are your desires leading you further and further away from God? And what actions are you taking? Well, you're making decisions that are contrary to how God has created you to live. And where do you see this division in your life? Maybe between you and people you care about, or maybe between you and God, that there's this distance because you're not so sure you can trust him, and you begin to pull away and just slowly take step after step away from that relationship. And how are you handling the death that's before you of a broken world that we live in? And how are you yearning for God to make things right? This path is at play in all of our lives today. But here's the good news. I want to point us back to what we did earlier in the service when Pastor Manny led us into communion. We celebrated what Jesus did on the cross, where his body was broken so we could be whole, and his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And here's the beautiful news of the gospel. What Jesus does undoes every step of this path. Where there's deception, Jesus brings truth. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Where there is distrust, Jesus proves that he is faithful and trustworthy. Where our desires control us, Jesus works to transform our desires, to give us the desires of our hearts. So now that our desires are in line with God's desires, and we can take step toward step in letting our desires lead us to God instead of further away from God. And where there's disobedience, Jesus gives forgiveness of sins. But not only that, he makes us new creations. The old has gone and the new has come, and now we are clothed in his righteousness. So it's not about my good works, it's about what he has done that changes my identity and my standing with the Father. And where there's division, Jesus creates unity, because now through him we can experience this trust-filled, intimate relationship that we were committed, that we are created for. And then where there's death, Jesus brings life. His resurrection. He had victory over sin, death, and the grave. And now we look forward to a promise that one day he will return and ultimately restore and redeem all things and recreate the garden where we get to be in God's presence forever in an intimate, trust-filled relationship. That's the beauty of the gospel. And for me, that's why I follow Christ. Because I see this transformation, I see what he does in my life and what he's doing in the world, and I want to get behind that. I give him my allegiance, I give him my trust. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your word It truly is alive and active. Thank you for the ways that we can have a story that we've heard over and over and over again and see it in a fresh way with new insight that speaks to our lives today. And God, I want to pray for every single person in this room, every single person that's watching online. God, show us where we have gotten out of step, where we've taken this path away from you. And God, give us the strength to turn and come back to you. Because Jesus, you have made a way. You undo every step of this path, and we can find life and wholeness and peace and forgiveness and grace in you. And God, I say thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your presence, that we can truly know you and be known by you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.